Father, we come before you. We just thank you so much for this opportunity to gather here. Pray, Father, that this morning would be an awesome demonstration of your power and might and immense wisdom. I pray that you move me aside and that you would teach here through the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that these truths we uncover, may they be applicable to each one of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 1. Well, Angela was nearing 60 and was in her final year of teaching. She was a devout Christian who missed teaching from the Bible. Because she was worried at how little her class knew about religion, Angela decided she was going to disregard the new regulations and teach some religion. She told her class that she would run a contest. She would give $50 to whoever would tell her who was the most righteous man who ever lived on the face of the earth. Immediately, a kid she knew who was from a Jewish background began to wave his hand. But Angela ignored him in favor of those whom she knew from her Sunday school class. And as she went around the room, Angela was disappointed with the answer she got. Jane, her best scholar, picked Noah because he saved all the animals. Others said, "I think the greatest man who ever lived was Alexander the Great because he conquered the whole world. And I think it was Thomas Edison because he invented the light bulb." Finally, she called on Dan, who still had his hand in the air. Dan, who was from a Jewish background. "I think the greatest man who ever lived was Jesus Christ," said Dan. Angela was shocked, but still gave him the $50 reward. And as she did so, she said, "Well, Dan, I'm very surprised that you should be the only one with the right answer. How come?" "Well, to tell you the truth," Dan replied as he pocketed the money, "I think it was Moses, but business is business." So, this morning, we're going to look at an example of what a righteous man looks like. And of course, we know that there will never be another one as righteous as Jesus Christ, nor as perfect. But here in Psalm 1, we're going to see what a righteous man looks like. So, Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The title here is, in Psalm 1, basically what we see is that Psalms is a gift to Christians because of the prayer and the praises that are set to prose. And in the book of Psalms here, they're used to describe the goodness and might of the Lord. And they're supposed to be sung in worship. And so the Psalms are a wonderful way to also receive comfort. Now, the first Psalm has been called the theme of the book of Psalms, as it contains what you see over and over again reflected in the rest of the Psalms. And namely, the psalmist speaks of the privileges and blessings of the person who is seeking to be faithful in serving the Lord. He also speaks of the curses, judgment, and condemnation of the person who goes against the Lord and his people and spurns the counsel and admonition of the Lord. More than likely, this psalm was written by King David. And this psalm begins by speaking of the great blessing to the man who walks in the Lord's counsel. So first one, when we see blessed is the man, the word blessed is the word esher, which in the Hebrew means happy or blessed. And so we can read it, "Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." So we see here that the man who is happy or righteous is described not only in this psalm as a perfect man, because God, you know, he's not a perfect man because God only made one perfect man, and that was Jesus Christ. But this righteous man of the Psalms is a man who is simply seeking to do God's will and be pleasing to him. He is a man who takes his life seriously, takes the choices he makes in life seriously, and he has set his heart upon the Lord and seeks to show that commitment in all that he does. The ungodly man, on the other hand, that we're going to see in a few minutes, described in this psalm, is simply the man who does not take seriously his life before the Lord. He is not necessarily one who does not believe in God, not necessarily a Gentile living in or outside of Israel. He may very well be counted among those who sacrifice in the temple and congregate with the assembly of the righteous. But he does not set his heart upon obedience to the Lord, nor walk in circumspectly always in such a way as is pleasing to the Lord. He is a man who scoffs at the commands and precepts of the Lord, if not out loud, at least in his heart. His goal in life is to have his own way and do what he wants to do. And as long as religion and religious people do not get in the way of his desires, he may very well act the part of the righteous man. Yet in reality, he is a Jew only by name and physical descent, not by heart. So what we see here in Psalm 1, we're going to see it could be our lives. It could be our lives presently. It could be our lives past. Or perhaps, unfortunately, it could be our lives future. And so one of the things that we see about our text this morning is that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So there's a blessing for this man because he is doing the right thing. He is not the one who is complaining, but he does the right thing. It doesn't mean that his life is perfect, because we know that the Christian life is not perfect. But what it means is that he is humble, and yet he does his best to seek the Lord every day of his life. Now, so there's a blessing for the person who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, when we look at the profile of the righteous man, we see that he doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked. Now, before we get too far, we have to ask, what is the counsel of the wicked? But we see here first that he doesn't walk. And the word walk, as described in Bible dictionaries, it means the person's behavior, the way the person lives. It's his manner of life, in other words. So this person, his manner of life is not to seek the counsel of the wicked. And the counsel here is the advice, the wisdom, or God's plan. So he doesn't seek, he doesn't go to someone who is unredeemed and ask advice on matters that pertain to life. It could be when a friend tells you that it doesn't matter whether you obey your parents or not for you young people. It could be when someone makes fun of another for reading his Bible or taking his Christian life seriously, maybe even calling him a name. It could be when someone simply says that's something that contradicts what the Bible teaches. For instance, someone might say that taking drugs isn't condemned in the Bible. They might say that it doesn't matter if you have sex before marriage or live with your boyfriend or girlfriend. It could be when someone encourages you to mock or act smart-alecky to an authority figure such as a teacher, a coach, boss, elder, or pastor. It could be when someone laughs at another when they pray about something or when they sing and worship God. And so going out and seeking counsel from people who don't believe like you do, don't believe like we do, it's receiving counsel of the ungodly. It's worldly counsel. And we certainly could talk about many of the professions that are out there where we can go and seek that. But for our record here, we see that the righteous man walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He stays away from that. Not only that, but notice that the next part, nor stands in the path of the sinners. It's interesting to note that to stand is to hold one's ground, to maintain a position. And certainly this person does not do that. He in the path, of course, the road, the way, the manner, it could also be a custom. Now, Jesus taught that there are two paths in life. He spoke of the narrow way that few people are going to are going down, and the broad path which many are on. Matthew 7:13 tells us, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." So, this person does not stand in the path of sinner. So, one of the things that he doesn't do is go and hang out with people who are ungodly. Now, there's a difference. There's a difference between associating with people who don't know the Lord and associating socially to the point of exclusion of any other Christian communion. And so here we see that this person who is blessed, This person who is righteous does not stand in the path of sinners. Now, this word translated sinners, it refers to the ungodly and those who are not seeking to live their life for the Lord and His plan for themselves. Now, we're all sinners, right? Even those of us who are saved and have the gift of eternal life. But in the Old Testament, this word refers to those who are not God's people, those who seek to walk down that broad way that leads to destruction. And so, even though everyone around him may be heading down the path of sinners, the righteous man forsakes that path and goes down the other one, the path of those who are seeking to serve the Lord and be his people, and the one Jesus called the narrow gate that leads to everlasting life. And let me tell you, to do that sometimes requires courage, because the easy thing to do is just to go with the flow. And it is difficult to make a choice that goes against that, because who doesn't want to be accepted? And yet, when we consciously have to make a point to not get in the way, to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, to not stand in the path of sinner, means that you will be unpopular. You will be called things. You will be hated for his name, and so on and so forth. You will be ridiculed. And so it's not easy, especially if there's a social gathering after work. And so some of those people call it happy hour, and yet those people that go to happy hour, why do they end up so miserable? Not so happy, is it? We find that this person then not only does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Look at that. The next part is of verse 1, does not sit in the seat of the scornful. And it's interesting enough, to sit means to dwell, to live. Another definition of that is to marry. In other words, the association is so strong that you settle down, okay, and you're part of it. You live that. And of course, a scoffer is someone who mocks, who ridicules, or treats someone with contempt. The great English Baptist teacher from many, many, many years ago, Spurgeon, said, "When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who forget God, but after that, they become used to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commands. And if let alone, they go one step closer, they become pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus sit in the seat of the scornful." So to sit in the seat here means to scoff at God and scoff at doing God's will. And as I alluded to earlier, scoffers can do and say all kinds of things to thwart God and his will in their life. Even a lot of the joking around about spiritual matters and those who try to follow Christ can be scoffing at them. And ultimately, all scoffing against those genuinely trying to serve Christ is scoffing at Christ. Now, if you notice that progression, the first thing is you walk, then you stand, then you sit. So one of the things that happens is that you get caught up in it. Then, before you know it, you are with them. And before you know it, you are part of them. And isn't that a downward spiral, a downward progression, a decline? We have a name for that. It's called backsliding. And it happens before we know it, but it happens one step at a time. And so we have to be cognizant of the fact that we have to have our armor up all the time. And so if not, we can be going downward. So interesting enough that if we don't take heed to our own walk, if we don't take heed to ourselves, we could find ourselves in that situation. And isn't it interesting that a lot of the counseling that we do when people come to us is because all heck has broken loose in their life. They were walking with the Lord at one time. They were serving Christ. They were doing so well. And now everything's upside down. What happened? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. It takes only one step, and before you know it, it takes another step. Before you know it, the Lord hasn't moved. You walked away from the Lord. And that's what happens in real life. So, as a warning to each one of us, I think we need to heed that. We need to be careful. And so, now let's look at the psalmist's description of the righteous man from the positive perspective of the things he does in verse 2. Notice it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, the word delight is a joy, a feeling of extreme pleasure. Yesterday, I gave ice cream cones to my kids. You ever seen a kid eat an ice cream cone? It seems like his life depends on him. And before a drop of ice cream hits the floor, his whole mission is to make sure that he doesn't do that. His whole mission is that every single molecule of that ice cream cone is in his mouth. And it's interesting how they're eating it, and they study it, they look at it, and they turn it around, and you know, and they lick it upside down, they do it sideways, every single kind of way. But they're delighting. They like it. It's a joy. It's a feeling of extreme pleasure for them. And so it is for us. So when we look at the psalm, whenever King David referred to the Word of God, he's obviously referring to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or what is referred to the law of Moses or simply as the law. When we consider that fact, it makes us realize that today we have so much more of the wonderful, incredible Word of God than David ever had. And yet, do we delight in the Word of God as David did? Do we delight like those children eating that delicious ice cream? Do we delight in the Word like that? Do we open up God's Word and we say, hey, I'm gonna be partaking of this thing? Do we have that joy? Am I going to enjoy this? Or is it a drudgery? It's like, oh man, I got to read God's Word again. Oh, not my wife's going to be nagging me all day. And sorry, wives. Not that my wife nags, okay? And so, do we study carefully the many commands of Scripture? Do we seek to know each and every one of them with by heart because we love the Lord and thus want to please Him in everything that we do? This is what the righteous man does, says King David. We need to read and study and even memorize God's Word on a continuous basis in order for that to be our delight. And if it's really when we do these things that we begin to meditate on His Word and on His many commands, warnings, and promises, it is only then that we realize the incredible blessing that His Word is to our lives and how utterly dependent we need to be upon His Word. When tempted by the devil, Jesus said, man is not to live by bread alone, by every word of God. So let me ask the proverbial question. Do we seek to read and know all of God's Word because it is our delight? Is that what brings you pleasure? There are a lot of things that bring us pleasure. For some of you, God forgive you, but your pleasure is the Niners. You know, for others, it's something else. You know, I know there's some people from Southern California here, and they're crazy about the Dodgers. And unless they seek repentance, they know they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But notice what this person does. In his law, he meditates day and night. Now, meditate means to think intently. It also means to coo, to murmur, to decide. It's sort of like the way it was explained to me at Bible school is sort of like when a cow is chewing the cud. I grew up in the country, so I'm familiar with cows, and I know the difference between a cow and a bull. So, and one of the things is that when a cow is just staring into nothingness, they're bringing up part of what they ate from one of their stomachs, and they're just chewing the cud. And so there, basically, that's a vivid description of meditation. Now, meditation today has many different things. It could be like, you know, some of you guys maybe partake in some of those practices, not to put you down on it, you know, but it's, you know, they close their eyes, they're in a lotus position, and it's their, I bought a Honda, should have bought a Honda, you know, and it could be that. It could be just, basically just... considering God's truth says to us. That's meditation. And so when we think about God's word constantly upon our mind, it's what King David is telling us here. And notice that this person meditates on God's word day and night. It's 24/7. It's a 24/7 thing with them that is always thinking about God's word. Now, is it possible to do that? Well, I don't know about that, but it is possible to constantly bring up God's word, no matter what the situation may be. You could be driving, and if you're in God, you know, you're thinking about God's word, somebody cuts you off, then you're not going to honk that horn. You're not going to wave at them. And so you're not going to do those kind of things because you're in the spirit. And so is it possible to do that? Yes, it is possible to do that. Now, the value of the word is tremendous for our everyday lives because it brings milk for the baby, according to 1 Peter. It also is meat for the growing, according to Hebrews 5. It also is bread for everyone, according to John 6. And it's honey for those in need, according to Psalm 19:10. And it's light to us, according to Psalm 119. It is the truth, according to John 17. It is the mirror to our lives, according to James 1. It is water, according to Ephesians 5. It cleanses us, according to Ephesians 5:26. It quenches us, according to John 4:13. It refreshes us, according to Psalm 119:150. And it is a seed, according to 1 Peter 1:23. And it is a sword, according to Hebrews 4:12. But it also is a hammer, according to Jeremiah 23. It can build us up, according to Proverbs 16:24. It can tear us down, according to Revelation 2:16. And it is a fire, according to Jeremiah 29. And so, when the believer is in love with the Bible, he's going to be successful. Because he knows that in his page, in the pages of God's word, he can find all that his soul requires. And it is fulfilling and filling at the same time. And so this person is light, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Not only that, look at the blessing that King David describes to this person, the righteous man. He says, "It shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now, we live in a very dry area, and it's drier than normal. But imagine in the Holy Land, in Israel, where it's even drier, where even water is even more scarce. And to think about trees living in that area, it's a tremendous picture in our minds to do that. Now, we know that we do have vegetation around the trickle, around the truckee, And of course, those of us who have grown in agricultural areas, like I said, I grew up in the country. I grew up in a land where there's a lot of ditches, and irrigation was a daily thing, or and so on and so forth. I even learned how to swim in what is called a swimming hole. We didn't have pools back, in the day, and I'm only 20. I remember distinctly my brothers took me swimming like everybody did, and basically they got all the little kids out, and one by one they were thrown into the water hole, and that's why you learn. And if you have no idea what that means, get a little chihuahua, throw them in the pool, and you'll know what that means. And that's what it seemed to look like. And so but we see that he should be like a tree. So the righteous man is given the example of a tree growing in that region. Now, why a tree? Well, a tree that is that is growing there, it's one of the trees. It could be the oleander tree. There is one tree that is only found in that valley, and that's the oleander tree. That it has bright blossoms and dark green leaves, giving the aspect of a rich garden to any spot where it grows. And yet, it is barely alluded to in the scriptures, but it's commonplace in that area. One of the things about that we know about a tree, when it grows especially strong, healthy, when it's near water, because that's where all of the nutrients are. And so this person is going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. See this word planted? In the King James, it could mean transplanted. So who did the transplanting? It was God himself. And then the word rivers here is not necessarily what we think of, like the mighty Mississippi or the mighty Truckee or whatever. It's mostly like little streams, little ditches like we grew up with. And it's interesting that a lot of us, when we look at this, if we have an agricultural background, we're able to identify a little bit with that. And so this person is like a tree, now not a solid tree, because it's planted by the rivers of water. And a tree that is planted by rivers of water is going to grow healthy. That means the roots are going to be anchored deep, because it's going to receive all the necessary nutrients for it to grow. Notice that this tree also brings forth its fruit in season. And so one of the things that happens is that it's also going to be fruitful. That tree is going to produce lots of fruit. It's going to produce abundant fruit. And so it's like the righteous man, the Christian, who is walking with the Lord. The Christian that is walking with the Lord, that's full of God's Spirit, is going to produce fruit in his life. Galatians 5 tells us that. And the fruit is going to be evident to others. You can't be around a person who's filled with God's Spirit, who is walking right with God, and not know it. Because what the Bible says, he is going to exude the fragrance of Christ. You're going to be coming into contact with him, and you're either going to hate him or love him, because you'll hate him because he'll represent everything you're not. And you're going to love him because at the same time, even though he has everything you're not, he has everything you want. And in my life, there's an example of a man that I used to teach with, named Vince, who exactly that. I loved him and hated him at the same time. I loved him because of what he represented, because I wanted that. I hated him because I wasn't there, and I didn't have that. And so this person is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season at the right time, when it's supposed to be. An apple tree doesn't give out apples in March. It's going to be in late August and so on. Notice whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This man prospers no matter what. God blesses him in many ways. It could be financially. It could be health. It could be socially. Whatever the circumstance, God's going to bless this man. Now, don't take automatically the financial gain is going to be there. It can or cannot, it may not be there. You may not be able to handle a great deal of financial success. But this person, notice, whose leaf shall not wither. It's interesting that for a tree, the leaf is very, very important. It represents life, because through the leaf, the photosynthesis that is absorbed through the sunlight takes the nutrients back to the tree, and it survived that way. And so the leaf shall not wither. That means then that this tree is living and keeps on living. And for us, we will be living and keep on living in eternity with Jesus Christ as a righteous man. And so we see here that whatever he does shall prosper. Did you know that at the turn of the 20th century, an American educator and pastor, A. Winship, decided to trace out the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. His findings are outstanding, especially when compared to another man named Max Jukes. Now, Jukes' legacy came to the forefront when the family trees of 42 different men in the New York prison system traced back to him stands in stark contrast to Jonathan Edwards' godly legacy. Now, Jonathan Edwards is one of the prominent men of the Great Awakening in America, and he's known as one of America's greatest preachers ever. He is known to have traveled by horseback and given over 1,000 sermons a year. And here's the Jonathan Edwards' godly legacy. It includes one U.S. vice president, 3 U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. On the other hand, the ungodly man by the name of Max Jukes, or actually it's Max Juke, not S, his descendants include 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women of debauchery, 130 other convicts, 310 paupers with over 2,300 years lived in poorhouses, 400 who were physically wrecked by indulgent living. It was estimated that Max Jukes' descendants cost the state more than $1.25 million, and that was way back when. Okay? And so this is the power examples of what a godly man and his influence is on his children. And so it's a great example when we read, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. His fruit keeps going, going, and going. What a tremendous legacy to leave behind. We may not be the wealthiest people on earth, but we certainly leave a tremendous legacy behind for others to follow. So my question is this: are you the type of person who's going to be leaving that kind of legacy behind? Is that going to be your legacy? What's your legacy going to be? Are you going to be known as something else other than a Christian? And that's important for us because as we look at each other, even the young people, time's going fast and the days are getting darker. We know that. We're living in them. We see them. And so, to continue in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly here stands in stark contrast to the righteous man. Notice that the ungodly, and those are obviously the unredeemed people. Those are the wicked people, as the King James says. They are not the righteous people, but they are contrasted with chaff. Back in those times, obviously, they didn't have the farm implements that we do have today. At harvest time, and usually when they harvested the wheat, they would bring it in into high hills where they would carve out places on the hills, and they would have people step on the grain or animals or maybe mill. But what they left behind is the chaff, which is basically the grain was gone, and the little grass part that housed the grain was the thing that needed to be sifted out. So oftentimes they would get a pitchfork and they would throw it up in the air in hopes that that's where they were on the hillside. So the wind would take the chaff and cast it off, and the seed, being heavier, would fall to the ground. And so they would obviously keep the seed, mill the seed, turn it into flour, and so that they could have bread. The chaff, on the other hand, was burned because, after all, it was that grassy area, that grassy thing that was also an irritation because people were breathing this kind of dust. This is before we had a million allergies, but people back then used to breathe that, and so then they would burn the chaff. And so notice that the ungodly are like that, the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And so the ungodly has no good or lasting future in God's plan, nor the kingdom that he's establishing. It is true that all people live for eternity, but the ungodly man has only the hell of utter darkness awaiting in him. And the wicked will not stand, notice, in the judgment. That is to say that their cause will not prevail before the Lord. The wicked are already under condemnation. There is no question as to their guilt nor their judgment. When Christ separates sheep from goat, they will not have a leg to stand on in the day of Christ's judgment of the world, and no one to blame but themselves for their rebellion and sin. So they will not stand in the judgment because they will be judged forever and thrown into the lake of fire. And it says here that will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. Those who do not know the Lord nor walk in his ways that pleases him will not dwell in God's kingdom. Zechariah, when writing about God's coming kingdom, wrote that in that day there would not be a Canaanite, symbolizing for us an unbeliever, in the house of the Lord. This is what Zechariah says in Zechariah 14:21. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Those who do not know the Lord should soberly consider the fact that they will not be in heaven, and they will have no future in God's plan or kingdom. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So God knows. God knows intimately who are his and who and which ones are not. And so there is no future or longevity to the rebellious way, to the rants or the scoffers. to those who are on the broad way that leads to destruction. So the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows. He knows who we are. He knows everything about it. He knows even the number of our hairs, and I just made his job easier yesterday. The name of the wicked shall be removed from the earth. Therefore, they shall be wise to change paths and go down the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. There was a contest between Jesus and Satan. They were having an ongoing argument about who was better on the computer. They had been going at it for days. And frankly, God was getting tired of hearing all the bickering. Finally, fed up, God said, "That's it. I've had enough. I'm going to set up a test that will run for 2 hours. And from those results, I will judge who does the better job." So Satan and Jesus sat down at the keyboards and typed away. They moused, they faxed, they emailed with attachments, they downloaded, they did spreadsheets, they wrote reports, they created labels and cards, they created charts and graphs, they did some genealogy reports, they did every job known to man. Jesus worked with heavenly efficiency, and Satan was faster than heck. Then 10 minutes before their time was up, lightning suddenly flashes across the sky. Thunder rolls. Rain pours. And then the power went off. Satan stared at his blank screen and screamed every curse word known in the underworld. Jesus just sighed. Finally, the electricity came back on, and each one of them restarted their computers. Satan started searching frantically, screaming, "It's gone, it's gone, it's all gone. I lost everything when the power went out." Meanwhile, Jesus quietly started printing out all his files from the past 2 hours of the work. Satan observed him and became irate. "Wait," he screamed, "that's not fair. Hey, God, he cheated. How come he has all this work and I don't have any? He cheated." God just shrugged his shoulder and said, "Jesus saves." The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It is comforting to know that the Lord says here of us who are righteous men seeking to do his will, that the Lord does know us. It knows our name, knows our deed, knows our way, and the Lord's plan for us is good and designed to bring us to an unexpected and blessing for eternity. But what if you're not right with God? What if you're here sitting this morning and you came here by accident? Right. There will be people to your... There's going to be people coming up here. They're going to be on your left and on your right-hand side. They're going to be walking on, and standing on the sides there. So let's say you're not walking right with God and you like to. They would love to have an opportunity to pray with you. What if you were a Christian, but you're not walking the way you really should? Well, come forward. They would love to pray with you too. It is my prayer, my hope, that by the time we leave here, we have done business with the Lord, and that by the time we open up those doors and head out, that we would be one of the righteous. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We just thank you so much for this time, and we thank you for the example of the righteous man. We thank you for the example of what not to do to be an ungodly person. Father, I have no idea what every person here is thinking. I don't know their hearts, but you do. I pray, Father, that for some of them who are walking right with you, who are the righteous, I pray that they would be encouraged to keep on keeping on. They would be encouraged to keep doing the right thing, to keep seeking after you. Father, it is my prayer that if there's anyone here who is not walking right with you, perhaps they even were walking with you at one time, but they certainly have slipped away, certainly have gone down a little bit. Father, I pray that they would be humble enough to walk up to the people in our prayer teams and that they would get right with you. It is my prayer that each one of us, by the time we leave this auditorium, that we would have done business with you and that we would be considered by you righteous. And so, Father, I just thank you so much for your word. It's everlasting. And certainly, it is our daily bread. We thank you so much for that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.